All right, good morning. We're going to get started up here. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the warmth in this building this morning, for the cool air that gives us refreshment, really, and a knowledge of your presence here. And we ask that you would help us to think clearly. Would you help me to speak clearly this morning as we talk about important things? Lord, mostly we ask that you would help us to love you above all else, and you would give us deep wisdom in how to live in our world, and to love those that are near to us, perhaps who don't know you. And so we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome. I'm glad to see a few new faces, and we're glad that you're here. We have handouts in the back. If you don't have a handout, I think most of you have a book. I think we have one left. Somebody grabbed a bunch of them last week, which is great. So we can always order more if you want more. We are in the third week now of this. Three out of six now. So this is our third week, almost halfway there. We've covered two. So basically talking about the Bible and how science related to the Bible in that first week. And then last week, we looked at kind of these age-old issues of theodicy, or the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And you'll notice we're not going in the same order as the book. There's a reason for that. Certainly, there's no way we can be exhaustive. I'm trying to do my best to go through the book and give little bits and pieces that stand out to me that I really liked. But there's just too much, and so this really is just the tip of the iceberg, and I encourage you, in the handouts, you'll see a few places for further study. Last week and the week before, there were more recommended resources, but happy to talk more after class or during the week. My email's on the website. You can find all the, if you are just joining us, all the materials, all my slides, all the stuff is online and available in the classes and sermons section of St. Philip's. This week, we are starting, for the rest of the course, we're dealing with modern objections, particularly with the notion of diversity. And she outlines it so well when she's talking about how diversity is really the kind of the mantra of today, and it's related to the idea of individual freedom. I think that is the value that the West prizes above all else. It holds an ultimate place, the idea of individual freedom. And so it makes sense then that the value of diversity, allowing everybody to have a representation, to be truly themselves and to be unique and individualistic, is tied to this value of freedom. I love what McLaughlin says. She says this on page 41 and 42 of the book, and this is going to be really critical because she deals with a lot of different things. If you look here, I mean, next week we're talking about race, then sex and gender the last few times. This week we're going to be looking at the idea of how can there just be one true faith, and then also why do we have to have God to be good? Can't we just be good? Everybody can tell that what it means to be good and bad. Those are some of the objections we'll look at this week. But she says, notice that we're going to treat diversity, each of those issues, differently. And she says this: the word diversity is everywhere today. Its basic meaning is differentness. We often use it to mean accepting or welcoming people who are different from us. There are three main reasons why people think that Christianity is against diversity. First, people think that Christianity is basically a white Western religion. They see that the ways in which white Westerners have at times harmed and oppressed people from other races and backgrounds, rather than accepting and welcoming them in. And so they think Christianity is a way for white Westerners to keep power over others. Second, she says that Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and therefore people think that this is disrespectful and unloving towards those who believe in other religions. And thirdly, she says people think Christians are hateful and intolerant towards those who are different in other ways. For example, people who identify as gay or transgender. She says people tend to lump all kinds of diversity together. But throughout this book that she's written, we'll see that there are different kinds of difference. Some related to the way we're born, others to the way, to the feelings that we have, the choices we make, or to the things that we believe. We need to understand different kinds of difference differently. That's such a key point. We need to understand different kinds of difference differently. And she sums it up saying that across all kinds of difference, we see one basic overarching theme, which is Jesus commands not just tolerance of those who are different from us, but actually deep, expensive, and unrelenting love. So that's really, really important. As we look over the next 4 weeks, it's more than just tolerance that Jesus commands. It's actually deep, costly love. And so this week, as we dive into chapter 3, Can Jesus Be True for You But Not for Me? We're going to look at this religious or ethical diversity. Oftentimes you'll hear this objection come out like this. If Jesus is the only way to God, what about like the nice and sincere people who are across the world who maybe haven't heard of Jesus or sincerely believe their religions? Maybe you've heard something along the lines of live your truth or you do you. I used that in a sermon recently. If there is one, only one truth, won't that mean people who have that truth will inevitably oppress other people? I think that's a really important one. People who think, well, if you have the truth, that's always a sort of power play that's going to be used to subjugate and oppress other people. Or particularly this one, believe what you want as long as you let me do me. Basically, don't impose that on me. Those are some of the ways this objection is often raised. And she gives this illustration right at the beginning. How many of you have heard of the blind villagers and the elephant before? Yeah, you've seen this. So you may not be able to see this, but it's an elephant, obviously, and it's made up of these people who cannot see. And they're touching different parts of the elephant. And so the one on the tail says, oh, this is a rope. Or the people down at the bottom are holding the legs and say, it's a tree trunk. Or touching the side of the elephant and saying, it's a wall, or the tusk, it's a spear, or the elephant's trunk is a snake, or the ear is a fan. So the objection is like, well, see, that's exactly the way it is with like all the beliefs in the world. Everyone kind of gets part of it, but they don't really see the whole picture. And so all religions are basically equal. Everyone kind of sees part of it. You've heard this before, that sort of objection, I guess. And there are a number of issues, I think, with this sort of thinking. First, it's far too simplistic. Christians don't believe that other religions are wrong on every point. I think that's a really critical thing. There's often points throughout other religions, and C.S. Lewis made this point in Mere Christianity, that the basic moral code of the world is fairly similar across the main religions of the world. Now, they're not identical, but there's certainly a lot of similarity. Another way that this whole notion of the elephant and everybody kind of gets part of it, the way it fails is it really doesn't have a place for people who grew up in one religion and came to actually believe another religion. So the idea that, you know, if you grew up as a Muslim and then became convinced that, you know, Christianity or another religion was it, this sort of thinking often doesn't give room for that. But the biggest way I think that this fails is that the illustration itself says that everyone in this is blind. But you notice the person narrating, the person actually giving the illustration, claims to be able to see everything. They can see the whole picture, and everyone else is actually blind. And so in this really subtle way, it's actually one of the most arrogant claims, because it claims to be very humble, and, you know, this is just kind of my view of the world, that everybody gets part of it. Well, that's an absolute claim. It's an absolute claim to say that all religions are relative. Do you see that? So that's a really kind of subtle, subversive way to say that, well, you know, everyone kind of gets part of it. Well, you're saying that you actually see all of it. You're claiming that you have the truth, and that truth is that everybody has part of it. So does that make sense? I think that's a really critical thing to think about when people are talking about, well, can Jesus be true for you but not for me? There is no real one absolute truth. And so all exclusive claims to truth, those are just partial. They can't have all of it. Well, it's an exclusive claim to say that in the first place. And so I think the loving thing that we have to do is to gently and kindly approach these people and bring that to their attention, to say, do you see that you are saying this absolutely, that you're saying that all things are relative, but you want me to believe that sincerely, that you want me to believe that absolutely. And so I think that's one of the ways that this really breaks down. If all beliefs are relative, then so is your own belief, is one of the ways that we could say it. So going back, what she does next is she looks at what Jesus, in his day, this whole movement of Christianity, you can't get around the fact that he claimed to be not just a God, but the God. You can't get out from underneath that he claims to be exclusively God. And so she points to the fact that in his day, in Roman and Greek culture, they believed in many gods. They were polytheists. And so Jesus would have fit right into that whole thing if he just claimed to be a God. But the problem is all of his followers were often persecuted and he was killed because he claimed to be the God. It was exclusive. So we can't get out from underneath his exclusive claims. He claimed to be the God who because he claimed to forgive sins. He claimed that he was life itself. He claimed that he had all authority on earth and heaven given to him at the end of Matthew's gospel. And then in his own words, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So again, we can't get out from underneath the exclusive claims that Jesus makes. So what she does next is she goes to this whole idea of the Titanic. She's given this illustration before. Have you seen the movie Titanic? Where, okay, so Rose and Jack, they witness the iceberg, the collision of the Titanic on the iceberg, and there's this scene that happens where they go to meet the guy, Mr. Andrews, who built the ship, and he's right there, and they're like, okay, what actually happened? What's really going down? They want to know. And he says, the ship is going to sink. In an hour or so, all that you see will be at the bottom of the Atlantic. He also says there's not enough lifeboats for everybody, so only tell those that you must. And so at that point, they're faced with this dilemma. What would you do? What would you do if you were in Rose or Jack's shoes at that point? They have this really, really serious message that they need to tell, and the problem is there's not enough lifeboats for everybody. Well, what McLaughlin in her book says is that in a similar way, Christians are very much like Rose and Jack in that instance. That the message of Jesus says that we are all, in a way, sailing on the Titanic, and that without God, we're going to actually face, without Jesus, we're going to face God's judgment and his wrath. And so, however, unlike the Titanic, with Jesus, there is not just this claim that there's only a few lifeboats, but he says, go and tell everybody, not just a few people, because in him, he can save the entire world. And so what would you do? What is the thing to do? What is the loving thing to do in that scenario? Is it just to hoard that message for yourself? Is it to try and change the message and try to pretend that it's not happening? Well, if you're facing impending disaster, the loving thing is to actually tell people about it. The hard truth that the ship is going down. And I think that's one of the key things that is really critical, is that Jesus actually doesn't skirt around the tough issue, but he says that there's good news in him. If y'all know Penn and Teller, the magicians, I think they're kind of older, but so this is one of the things that I'm going to have to play this, I think, but this is Penn, what's his last name? Gillette? Penn Gillette, yeah, okay, sorry. Anyways, he is talking about an encounter that he had with somebody. He's an atheist. And after one of his magic shows, he was approached by somebody after the show, and he was given a Bible. And he presumes that this guy knew that he was an atheist. But this, I think, tells so well, and I'm going to play the video here in a second. But I think it gets at this idea when we feel uncomfortable about sharing our faith, particularly about the harsh reality that that we face judgment, and that in Christ we need a Savior, we need Jesus, and He's not just a way, but the way. And that sort of, you know, bristling that we feel by saying something so exclusive can feel intolerant and can feel unloving. But the whole, you know, illustration of that Titanic that I just gave is the idea is it's actually very loving to tell people the truth. And so listen to how he describes this incident with somebody proselytizing him. It's like 2 minutes long, so we'll listen to that.
He said, "I wrote in the front of it that I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing." And then he said, "I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy." And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, like to show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And
you get the point. Have y'all seen that before? Anybody seen that? I hope you could hear that. Could you hear it? Okay. Yeah. I want to take just like a minute or two and just hear your reactions to that. What stood out to you in that little selfie video that he just took? Oh no, he said it, he found it offensive if you don't.
If you offensive if you don't. And the fact that this man came up to him and did it, but that he cared enough to do it, and he saw that this person who doesn't know him from Adam's house cat cared. And then even as an atheist, yeah, I don't believe in God, but this guy cared enough about me to do this. Yeah. And he was sane. I think he said the word sane at least three times.
Yeah. What do you make of that?
The fact that someone could be a good person, successful, and sane to an atheist, I think it blows their minds.
Yeah.
That it's not fiction. I think that made him wonder, you know, I don't believe there's God. This guy was sane. Maybe it's not fiction.
Yeah. Any other thoughts?
A seed got planted.
Yeah. Yeah, he profoundly said, like, demonstrably said that, I'm still an atheist, but you can tell, he's like, that person was a good man. That person was a good man, and he's thinking about it. You know, I think it goes to show, I said this last week, that, you know, oftentimes people don't become Christians in an instant just because of an argument or a point or something like that, but it's through the witness of good people like that who make it plausible. This person was sane. Oftentimes we think of those who are sharing about Jesus, it's the street corner preacher who's clearly got a screw loose, and so he's got the megaphone and he's out there, and like, that's clearly not sane for so many people in the world today. And he, that struck him, that this person was sane, and that he cared enough to actually say something. He cared enough to enter into the awkwardness to have a serious conversation about something that could easily go off the rails and be really uncomfortable. But yeah, I thought there's a lot of wisdom, I think, that you can be gleaned from this video. Any other comments or anything there?
I think the most important...
Go for it.
I think the most important point that I picked up on is you have someone outside the faith who's clearly anti-all religion making a point of proselytizing as an act of love.
Yeah.
As an act of sharing the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's not something you hear from the culture.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, yeah, go for
it. Well, it's just interesting to be said, at some point, there comes a point where the truck is bearing down and where I'm going to tap it.
Yeah.
Like, so that's pretty interesting that he feels that, and then he actually said, and this could be more important.
And it's more important than that. Yeah, that's what, it's refreshing how consistent he actually is, I think, in saying, you know, if people were consistent with what they believed, this should be the case. If you believe in eternal life and a real hell, which the Christian faith clearly has claimed, then how unloving would it be? I mean, wouldn't you tackle somebody if they were going to die in this earthly life? How much more, you know? So, well, yeah, go for it.
I sort of dropped with this expression that anything before the but is a lie. Mm-hmm. And he said, I know there's no God. And I knew the next word was going to be but. And it wasn't. Mm-hmm. So, but this guy was really real.
Yeah. So I'll make a confession here. His TV show is one of the few shows I watch like all the time.
Oh really?
Oh my god.
And I watched like four seasons of it. Right. I don't want to watch a lot of TV. But what I will say, he wrestles with religion a lot on stage.
Interesting.
He really does, and you can tell.
Yeah. That was a video, I don't know how long ago it was, but it was definitely a while ago that video was taken. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, oftentimes suffering, you know, can do that sort of thing, but
he's shared stuff, like I said, his very secular show, his Las Vegas show.
Yeah.
Even sometimes about Christianity, a lot of Christians haven't even explored yet.
Yeah.
So he's somebody that really is wrestling
with this. He's thinking about it.
Entertainment.
Yeah. So. Well,
Justin, I think the message for Christians is it's in the approach, right? It's an open, quiet confidence, assuming, and not, as you said, wild-eyed, three-cornered creature.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's actually exactly where I was going next with finishing up this chapter. She makes the point that persuasion is a form of love. Like, and that totally bucks the idea of, you know, just do you, and I'm not going to intrude upon your own personal freedom and beliefs and all that. But nope, telling the truth and persuading somebody can be a form of love. You know, tackling somebody, metaphorically speaking, from a coming Mack truck. So she says in her book that basically just as fish need to swim, Christians need to share their faith. Sometimes this means being a street corner preacher, but often people will be more willing to listen to us about Jesus if they know and trust us. So if you think about Rose on the Titanic, she could have gone screaming around, you know, the whole boat saying, it's going down, and like, how efficient would that be? In fact, the guy says, don't do that because it's going to cause a panic. And so you would have been far more effective to focus on the people that you knew, friends, family, calmly and sanely say, you know, this is what's going on. And I think in a similar way, that's there's some wisdom in that for sharing your faith. And so these are some of the places that Scripture talks about, okay, how do we share our faith? And a lot of what y'all have said has already come up, but Scripture teaches that we should be ready to do, ready to share our faith, to give a reason for the faith that, that we have. But always to do this, 1 Peter says, with gentleness and respect. And I love the 2 Corinthians 5 verse here, that persuading people should always be out of love. This is where the idea that, you know, if those people who have the truth, they're basically going to use it to either keep power, or they're the ones who are really enlightened, and so there's this position of power over the people who are less than. And maybe you've heard somebody sharing their faith with you and felt, this person's clearly treating me just like a project. Like they're wanting me, what they're doing is more for them rather than for me. I don't know if you felt that. I felt that sometimes before. And so we'll get to this. The reality, the Christian faith is actually the only one, because it's by grace alone that we're saved, that actually enables that whole power distinction to be actually flopped. That it says, no, we are not smarter or wiser or you know, capitalizing on something that we have. We have no position above the people that we're talking to. Because, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he's the chief of sinners. He wrote half the New Testament, and he said, I am the chief of sinners. And so the Christian faith is the only actual content that eliminates that whole power dynamic of the person coming with the truth is going to kind of beat somebody over the head with it, because the whole message is about somebody being saved, not by their intelligence, not by their privilege, but simply because God chose to save them out of grace. And so I think that's one of the key points in sharing our faith. It's the only way that we can share our faith in actual humility and love. There's many more things. I'd say think about some of that video and the things that struck Penn, I guess, in how that encounter went down for wisdom and sharing that sort of thing. We need to keep going because I want to try and get through this in like 5 minutes. It's very closely tied, this fourth chapter, with the idea of chapter 3, that there's just, how can there be one way to God? Shouldn't we be tolerant of all of these various diverse belief systems and religions? Well, can't we just be good? You know, the idea of our morality being good apart from what we view the world, or apart from how we view religion. So the objection here is, you do you as long as you want, but just don't harm other people. The whole do no harm ethic, you probably have heard of that before. That's a really tricky thing because it has so much plausibility to it. And there's some wisdom in, you know, not harming people, obviously. But again, we're going to try to unpack this do no harm ethic and show a little bit why that fails. So the whole idea of what is good, and of course she talks about oh goodness, let's try to do, why is this not working? It just totally went offline. There we go, it's back. All right, thank you. You know, the whole obvious the whole notion of, isn't goodness obvious to everybody? Well, she starts by saying, actually, going back to ancient Rome, there's a lot of well-intentioned, well-meaning people who were very moral, who disagreed on what actually goodness is. And so she takes us back to the idea that in Rome, there were they held this notion, they loved honor and valor and bravery in battle. They valued loyalty to the state. It was a very moral society. They valued more of the communal or societal allegiance rather than the individual. And an example of this is the way they, she talks about the gladiator games. You know, these were often slaves or people from other nationalities that were competing, and people would go and watch them fight to the death for sport. Another example she uses is the idea that you know, women had less rights back then. The men were they were seen as property of their husbands. Same thing with children, especially, and particularly female children. It was not uncommon if you just left a child out to die. And it was the Christians who came along and actually changed and challenged all of this. It was Jesus, she says, that actually begins to change the foundations of morality in Rome. And it's pretty remarkable how there, what we're going to see is that Jesus's ethic transformed a lot of the ancient Roman Greek morality, and where we've gone today is almost in that same vein. It begun the pendulum, and we are all the way on the other end. So Jesus, he valued the outcasts. He said, "Let the little children come to me." He sat down with a Samaritan woman. I mean, this would have been just absolutely scandalous in his day. And of course, it was Judeo-Christianity that taught that every single person, regardless of how much they could contribute, how useful they were, it didn't matter. It was the fact that they were made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, that they had infinite value and worth. That was Jesus' teaching. It was Christian teaching, and it conflicted with the morality of the ancient world, and it changed the ancient world to today. You probably can't see this. This is probably one of the most helpful things I have found in looking at this pendulum swing here. So the idea that the basically Greek philosophy, you know, it taught just what I said about the morality. Was basically they valued society over the individual. They valued the spiritual things over the material things. And then Christianity came and said, actually, you know, there's a corrective that needs to be here. The spiritual and the material are on the same plane. They're both equal and important. They said that, you know, society is important, but so is individual rights. And where we've gotten to in the late modern age is this whole, like I said in the beginning, the notion that what reigns supreme are individual rights. Individual autonomy is the one thing that you must never cross. And how we got there was essentially society being influenced by Christianity and then taking that corrective and making it the ultimate thing, where we are today. And here are five kind of ways that happens. I don't have time to go through all of these, but we'll just talk about this third one right here. In terms of human nature, individuals are unimportant in Greek philosophy before Christianity emerged. And then right here, after Christianity came, all of a sudden individuals are seen as created in the image of God. They have importance and dignity and deserve help and respect. And then in late modernity, you have what's called the sovereign self understanding, that individuals have no solidarity with communities, and then the slogans that we've already said here. Highly encourage you to go back and look at this. This is one of the most helpful things for understanding why we are where we are today. And the same thing is made in this book. Carl Truman wrote The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. If you haven't heard of this book, it's a very long book. There's one coming out in March that's about half the size, where he's condensing all this material. This is one of those books, Christianity Today was like, this is going to be the most important book of the decade. And so if you're wondering about why our culture is the way that it is and how to understand it in a loving way to be able to actually point out, you know, where our culture is now is on loose footing. There's no substance to it. It was influenced by Christianity, but then it took it off the rails. I highly recommend this book. There's always, I bring books each week that are in the back. You can check them out. But this is what McLaughlin says. Essentially, that notion that Christianity came, it influenced the ancient world, and our modern world today is now like the roadrunner who goes off the cliff and he's got no footing anymore, and so he just waits to fall down. That's exactly where we are today, that if you want to try and believe in human rights without the Christian foundation, it's baseless. You've lost all of your footing. And what's refreshing, I think, is seeing people like Penn who can actually be consistent and talk about how, you know, some of this doesn't make any sense. She has this really important quote by this guy Yuval Noah Harari that said, he's an atheist, he was a historian writing in 2014, he says, human beings have no natural rights, just as spiders, hyenas, and chimpanzees have no natural rights. The same notion was put forth at one of the leading ethicists today is a guy named Peter Singer out of Princeton. Crazy, crazy stuff that's being advocated because basically people are now seen as, you know, if you're actually going to be consistent, if you're saying there's no God, then there is no basis for morality. There is no basis for saying what is good and what's evil. All there is just preference. And the people who are leading the way now are recognizing that, like, you know what, yeah, that's if we're really just this random process of evolution without God, then there's no basis for morality. There's no basis for saying you have individual rights. So this whole notion of do no harm, we can't decide what is harmful or not. And let me give you just a couple. She goes into abortion, but talking about euthanasia or pornography, these are things that even the culture, just outside of Christianity, disagrees about whether these are right or wrong. You know, I've heard people on both sides of the argument talking about who are not in the Christian faith. So there is no consensus on some of these things. It's basically up to one's preference. She goes into abortion in particular, and she echoes kind of what the guy Yuval Noah Harari said. When if you've ever seen the TV show House MD, I've never watched it, but she quotes. One of the guys, I guess the doctor there, Dr. House, says, you're just a bag of cells and waste with an expiration date. That's essentially the view of the modern world. Where do you get human rights from something like that? It's this kind of cultural, you're borrowing from Christianity and then trying to leave Christianity behind. That's where we are. There's a phenomenal chapter. I don't have time to go into all of the ways that this do no harm ethic doesn't work, but there's a book in the back. There's a chapter by Tim Keller in this book, Making Sense of God, that is so, so, so good. I highly encourage you to check that out. Some of the things that he talks about is basically it's completely not workable. You'll often have a number of freedoms and choices in each person, and they'll come into conflict. You know, if you want to have the freedom to eat whatever you want and the freedom to actually love your grandkids if you're a grandparent, eventually reality is going to hit you like the Mack truck, and the doctor is going to say, you're going to have to give up one of those freedoms for the other. You can't have eating whatever you want and this relationship with your grandkids. Because reality just doesn't work that way. So that's one of the biggest ways, is the whole do no harm ethic, it really breaks down in practice, particularly when people disagree about what harm is. All right, I'm going to stop us right there. There's only really one more slide, but I think that was enough. Just to take it to practice, these are some of the practices I encourage you to do this week. So in light of the idea that Jesus does make exclusive claims, the question isn't so much, and I'll end with this before I open it up to questions briefly. Everyone has exclusive beliefs. The atheist has exclusive belief. The relativist has exclusive beliefs. The question is not, you know, are there exclusive beliefs, but which exclusive beliefs lead to the most flourishing? I think that's one of the most helpful points that we can think about is, And Christianity, as I've tried to show, and what McLaughlin tries to show, is actually the only foundation that truly leads to the most flourishing in the world. That, yes, it's a set of exclusive beliefs, but everybody's going to have one of those. Everybody's going to have their own set. It's going back to the whole idea of the elephant, like the one telling the story exclusively believes that picture. So which set actually leads to the most flourishing? Well, Christianity, you have God himself dying for his enemies. You know, that is not the way the world works, yet we are drawn to it because we're made in his image. We're meant to be drawn up into that story. So I encourage you, check out some of these practices this week. Embody that same ethic and be courageous enough, whether it's a family member or somebody, even just to bring up faith. And you don't have to, you know, be the one with the megaphone, but often I've found just getting to know somebody and having the courage to ask them why they do believe that. It's amazing what will happen. So we've got a few minutes left. There was a lot this week. Sorry about all that. But questions on any or all of this? Comments? Yeah.
Thank you for sending out the schedule.
Okay.
I also ask for a reading list. All the books that you're interested in.
It is on the resources there, so in the very back on the bottom, and you can find the handouts, you can find the slides online, as I said. So yeah, questions?
Where did that table come from that you
showed? Yeah, that, so it was an adaptation of Tim Keller's got a little book on preaching. And you wouldn't normally get it unless you're a pastor, but he has this chapter in there that dives into the late modern mind, and he talks about, here are all the narratives that we believe, and so like what ancient world believed about the material world, what they believed about history, how they believed about individual nature, human choices, and emotions, and it shows essentially, you know, Christianity was the one that began to correct that, and Christianity has been the essentially the corrective that it made has been taken to the extreme in our day, and they've tried to leave Christianity behind along the way. And so they've over-exaggerated individuality along with these other things. I mean, you can think about, you know, the ancient world said that, you know, spirituality was the only thing that mattered. Well, it's the opposite today. It's like all that's here and now is what matters, you know? And so Christianity is this sort of, Jesus said that you are salt and light of the world. In a way, Christianity is what can save the world in many ways today, being a corrective to all, as it was a corrective in Rome's day, it can be a corrective to our day. So,
the middle of the fairway, right?
The middle of the fairway. You got it. Yeah.
So this table will be the materials that are posted on it.
Yeah, yeah. You can find all these slides online. And so you probably can't read that, but it is well worth the time to go and just think about, you know, some of these phrases. It's like, keep your religious views private. I'm free to do what I want as long as I don't hurt anyone else. These are all slogans that we all hear every single day, and we don't really question them or figure out why are these things believed, as if you don't have to show proof for it. But if you do try to show proof, you've got a lot of trouble trying to explain why you should believe those things. Time for, sorry, there was a lot this week. Any other questions or thoughts, comments?
I just have a comment. I thought that tolerance is just a euphemism for deception. There's so much deception that gets in tolerance. And it's kind of on my heart right now that, you know, one of the earliest deceptions we feed our children is Santa. You know, Santa's coming, believe in Santa. And that's really on my heart that, you know, deceiving children, making them believe things like the tooth fairy, are we really doing, you know, we've been very tolerant of all that. And I've made a decision. I'm not going to be tolerant of that anymore.
Yeah.
I want my children to know, hey, Santa Claus is a cool figure, make-believe. You know, we can read the night before Christmas because it's fun. But let's talk about the truth of Jesus' birth and the miracle of how that was prophesied. Instead of the tooth fairy, the angels are here to surround you. Do I believe in angels? Yes.
Yeah.
Have I had angels help me? Yes. Have I seen an angel? Yes, I have. So I came with authority to say, it's the angels that are going to protect you, and you're going to get a blessing under your belt.
Yeah.
So we're going to change really have a heart that we need to be more consistent in these days of the truth of God. The same way atheists are watching us. Yeah. We're Christians. Why are we all buying stuff?
Did you all see the, there's Elon Musk this week or 2 weeks ago, the Babylon Bee, have you heard of that? I mean, that's a pretty, so he went on this podcast of the Babylon Bee. He's an atheist, and it's crazy how atheists oftentimes are far less offended than Christians think they would be, but also how they watch Christians, just like you're saying, and they're like, you know, they're filming the whole podcast on a Sunday, and he's like, what are y'all doing? You're not even, like, do you even take your faith seriously? Like, so it's an interesting little snippet. I love your heart, Heather, how you constantly are trying to get to the center of it.
There's a patient in my practice who's played Santa for years.
Yeah.
He's played really sweet Santa. But, you know, we have a lot of conversations about the Word of God, and it was sad for me to learn that he didn't know that the angels and the shepherds are a different event in the life of Christ and our belief than the wise men showing up. He really thought it was all one in the same.
Yeah. So it's often very common. Santa, yeah. That's right.
I'll pull the shepherd back, or I'll pull the wise men back. No, this is the shepherd's night. Wise men are watching us start. So if you see the nativity of St. Philip's being changed, I'm the one.
Guilty.
It's just really on my heart. Why not give our kids the truth?
Yeah.
The wise men go throughout our house. We have several nativities, but the wise men move throughout the season of Advent. The shepherds are in one place. Baby Jesus is not at one. Baby Jesus.
There you go.
Mary and Joseph are there. They sort of kind of wander throughout where we have them. And at the end of Epiphany, everyone is together.
There you go. Yeah. It's very common, you know. People often, and there's people who've gone to church for years who, I mean, maybe you are just now thinking of that for the first time. And so there, you know, it's an important detail. I think there's a number of things like the way Christians engage with, you know, Disney World or, you know, Santa or these things, like, oftentimes it can be put on this pedestal that's over, you know, this sort of, like, weird mysticism about the magic of it all. And so it can be confusing when it's like, no, but we really believe that there was God who rose from the dead. And, like, so these stories that we tell folks, it's important to not try to deceive, like you're saying. But often tolerance is a lost art now, I think, in some ways, because tolerance is a good thing where we can disagree with somebody and still love. But tolerance is often, like you said, not the value for today. It's subtly, we must make you agree with us, and if you don't, then you're a bigot. And, you know, it's like, well, you're claiming tolerance, but, you know, yeah. So anyways, I've got to run to the service. Let me send you off with a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And would he be with you and us as we worship him this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.